two astronauts. It's amazing how you can have the same experience and come to two totally different conclusions. The very first Russian astronaut into space was Major Yuri Gagarin. And he said some famous words to back up the communist, the atheist system of his day. When he was in space, Major Yuri Gagarin said, "I can't see God." And if you pick up a book of quotes, that quote is in almost every book of quotes you will find. "I can't see God." Someone has said, had he taken his space helmet off, he'd have met God all right. But of course he never did. What a contrast, say, with the American astronaut John Glenn, who said that his experience of space brought him so close to the God who had made him. To stick out your hand and blot out planet Earth just made him realise how small and insignificant he was and how vast was the universe in which he lived. Two men, same experience, two totally different conclusions. It was Longbridge, the poet, who said years ago, two men look out through the same bars, one sees the mud, the other the stars. Same experience, but sometimes you find what you're looking for. Here we've got a psalm. Most people tell us it was written by a shepherd boy called David, who sat one night looking after his sheep. Now, personally, I can't think of anything more boring than spending the night watching a bunch of sheep. But David used his time wisely. He developed his musical skills. He wrote songs. We call them psalms. There's a book full of them. And David saw what thousands of other shepherd boys didn't see. They saw the stars. But David saw beyond the stars, and he appreciated and he caught a glimpse of God who made the stars. And what did he tell us about this God? Well, a number of things. First of all, he draws our attention to the greatness of God's name. The greatness of God's name. Now, if you have a Bible and the church Bibles, this psalm is actually found on page... These Bibles do come with a 3 magnifying glass. Well, round about the middle. I'm not even sure I can read the page number, never mind the text. Round about the middle. But you can spot the difference with this psalm. Because verse 1, something is similar but different, and different but the same. Let me tell you. It's the word Lord. And the printers of the English Bible have deliberately spelt it two ways. The first time you read the word, O Lord, our Lord, the first time it is in capital letters. O, capital L-O-R-D. The second time you read the word Lord, it is capital L but lowercase, small O-R-D. Now they're not playing games, and it's not a printer's error. They've done that because they want you to note that in the original language, two different Hebrew words are used, the language the psalm was written in, but when translated into English, they're both translated as Lord. So it tells you in the front of your Bible, if ever you get bored, you can read the front, the kind of the introduction, and it will explain why they do it. So you can read the psalm and appreciate two different words are being used. Because the psalmist isn't just repeating himself and saying, O Lord, our Lord. He's actually telling us two great truths about God. The first time you read the word Lord, whenever you see it in the Bible, in capital letters, it is always the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. Jehovah or Yahweh. And that is describing the character of God. What's God like? Whenever you read the word capital L lowercase, it's the Hebrew word Adonai. And that tells us about the authority or the position of God. You see, if you phone my mum up, you can't now, she's dead, but if you phoned her up a few years ago and said, Mrs. Curley, tell me about your boy Gordon, she could say, well, he's about 6 foot tall, extremely handsome, strong, muscular, heavy. She could describe what I physically look like and it'd be correct. Or she could say, oh, my son Gordon is very kind, you know, he's wise, considerate, generous. She could do. I'm not saying she would, I'm saying she could do, right? The second time she's describing what I'm like, not what I look like. And that's what the psalmist does in verse 1. He tells us first of all what God is like in his character, and then he tells us about God's authority, his position in the universe. So what does he tell us? First of all, he says, O Lord. It literally means the God who is self-existent. Nobody made you. You see, everything in our world has a start and a finish. You had a start, and one day you'll have a finish. I was born on the 16th of July, 19, whatever it was. And one day I'll have a death day. All of us had a start, we had a beginning. Not God. Not God. Never born, never going to die. One of the classic questions children ask is, who made God? But it's an incompatible question. It's like saying, can you have an honest thief? No. Can you have a square circle? No. Who made God? It doesn't make sense. Nobody made God. He just always existed. And I suppose the only thing to illustrate that is space. We were listening to some scientists on a DVD this week. And some of them said that many scientists believe space has no beginning and no end. It is infinite. If you go in one direction, you keep on going. If you go in another direction, you keep on going. And you don't go into a big circle and join up. You just go on and on and on. No beginning, no end. And the Bible says of God, he has no beginning. He's always been. He shan't have an end. He always will be. This name Jehovah means he's the God who's self-existent. And he's the God who doesn't depend on anyone. Unlike you and me, we depend on so many things, don't we? If we go up into space, we need oxygen to survive. This day, how many here have taken medication? And without the medication, you're in serious trouble. We need food, we need water, we need comfort, we need companionship, we need heat. We need all sorts of things to survive, but not God. He's self-existent. He depends on no one. He is totally different to you and I. And so the psalmist starts off by saying, wow, what a God. Nobody like you in who you are, and nobody like you in the position you have in the universe. You are God who reigns in the heavens. And that's the second Hebrew word there, Adonai. It means master, controller, ruler. You know, throughout the history of mankind, one empire has come and looked like they'd be there forever, and then someone else came along and took over. So we had the Aztecs, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Romans. Even Great Britain had an empire. And we ruled the world, and it looked like we were going to rule forever, and then someone bigger came along and said, out the way. And Great Britain got smaller and smaller and smaller. The point is this, there's always someone bigger around the corner. I like the story of the ship that realised it was on a collision course. So the commander sent a message, and the message said, can you tell this vessel to alter their course 10 degrees north? And the message came back, no, you alter your course 10 degrees north. Well, the commander said, send another message, alter your course 10 degrees north, otherwise there will be trouble. And the message came back, no, you alter your course 10 degrees north, otherwise there'll be big trouble. So the commander said, send this message, alter your course 10 degrees north, I am a battleship. And the reply came back, no, alter your course 10 degrees north, I am a lighthouse. There's always somebody bigger, but not when it comes to God. Our God, the Bible says, reigns in the heaven. No terrorist. No one else will come along and force him out of existence. Will occupy his position. He's the God who reigns in the heavens. And the psalmist says, oh God, wow, nobody like you. You are unique. You are special. And then he talks not just about the name or the person of God, but he talks about the greatness of God's glory. It is above the heavens. If you want to paraphrase it, we would say it is out of this world. There is nothing that we know of that can compare to the glory of God. Don't know if you notice, if you've got young children, and Lee, you'll experience this as your little one gets bigger and bigger, and Helen, of course, as your little one gets bigger and bigger, you'll take them out for a walk and you'll see a beautiful sunset or fantastic scenery, and you'll say to your child, look at that. And they'll say, what? And you say, no, no, just look at that. And they say, what? And they can't appreciate the beauty of a view. Not at a young age. It comes later. All they're interested in is what's before them. What they can handle and see. And you say, look at what? Wow, what? But you know, if I took you anywhere in the world that you'd like to go, and just the edge of the Grand Canyon, have a look at that. The mountains of the Swiss Alps, have a look at that. Because next Sunday in the All Age service, you're coming out the front and you're going to describe what you saw to the congregation. Now, even if you had the gift of the gab, even if you had more poetic phrases and expressions than Byron, you would struggle to do it justice. You couldn't describe the beauty of what you've seen and do it justice, because we are limited in our vocabulary. We may have the desire to want to describe it, but we're unable. And the psalmist says here, when it comes to the glory of God, it's out of this world. There are not enough words to describe how great, how glorious, how majestic God is. His glory is more blinding, more dazzling, more resplendent, more scintillating, more translucent than we can ever think or imagine. Our God is out of this world. In fact, one man, Moses, said, no one can actually look on God and live. Just like you can't look into the sun without damaging your eyes. No one can look on the glory, the majesty, the holiness of God and live. He is an awesome, awesome God. And then the psalmist tells us something else about God. He draws to our attention the greatness of God's power. The greatness of God's power. Verse 2, he says, from the lips of children you have ordained praise. From the lips of children you have ordained praise. New parents say, from the lips of children came many things that should have stayed down. But the psalmist says, from the lips of children you have ordained. In other words, God looks at a little baby, which is weak and insignificant. You leave a baby on its own, it'll die within hours or days. Babies need absolute 100% support. But God says he takes something fragile and something so weak, and he draws from it glory and praise out of the weak and the insignificant. Why does God draw our attention to a child? So that our faith doesn't rest on man's greatness, but on God's. See, there's a principle all the way through the Bible. God always works through the weak and the insignificant to fool and confound the wise. So he chooses a skinny kid called Samson. And every picture you've ever seen of Samson is Mr. Muscle Man. No, he wasn't. If Samson was Mr. Muscle Man, people would say his great strength comes from his muscles. It's because he's pumping iron all the time. That's why he's so strong. But he was skin and bone. And that's why the people couldn't figure out how this skinny teenager, this young man, could do so much. And when Samson goes to fight the enemy, what does he take? Mighty sword? No. The jawbone of an ass. What a pathetic weapon. But he won. And so the glory didn't go to Samson. It went to Samson's God, who must have been working in him and through him. God always chooses the weak and the insignificant, the runt of the litter, to confound the wise and the clever. And I like that, because I feel a bit weak at times, don't you? And if you feel I can't, God said, just the sort of person I use, you can. Because everyone else thinks they're clever enough or good enough, so they don't depend on me, they do it in their own abilities. But when someone realises they can't, they lean on me. And I back work, and then I get the glory. And the psalmist draws to our attention the greatness of God's power. Even through the lips of a baby, he gets praise. Not only that, he talks about the greatness of God's victories. Again, verse 2. To silence the foe and the avenger. To silence the foe and the avenger. Now, I've got no idea who David's foe and avenger is. If you pick up commentaries and you read the experts, they're all confused. Some say he was a shepherd boy, he was watching his sheep. His foe, his enemy, were the lions or the bears or the wolves who would attack his sheep. That may be true. Others have said, no, he's thinking politically. He's thinking of the Philistines and the other nations who are going to attack Israel. That's his enemy, that's his foe, that's who he has in mind. Some have even suggested he wrote this psalm later on in life. And he's thinking of Goliath, the giant of a man, who he would have to fight. And that's his foe, that's the enemy he has in mind. We're not told. Your guess is as good as mine. But the Bible does teach you and I do have foes. And it is only in God we defeat those foes. What are they? Well, the Bible says sin, death, and the devil. Sin, death, and the devil. Sin. We are rebellious creatures, aren't we? We find it so easy to do wrong rather than right. I don't know about your children. Not once have I ever left them and said, "Now, kids, remember to be bad." You never say that, do you? You say, "Remember to be good. Behave yourself," because so often we just naturally find it's easier to do what's wrong than what's right. And sin, and Jesus said, anyone who sins is in bondage to sin. It's an enemy. Death is an enemy. It robs us of our loved ones. There's no sadder occasion than to be at the bedside of a loved one who's passed away. Even if we know where they're going to be with the Lord, it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. It is an enemy of the human race. And the devil, whether you believe in him or not. If you believe in God, you have to believe in the devil. They rise and fall together. Just as there is a good God, there is an evil being. Not as powerful as God. And in Jesus Christ, he was defeated. As was death and sin. The story told of a painter who went to a museum. And when he got to this museum, he was captivated, not a painter, sorry, a tourist who went into a museum and he saw this impressive painting, took up the whole wall of the building of this museum. And he was captivated by it because it was two people playing chess. And he happened to be an expert chess player. So it was like, nectar to a bee. And he stood in front of this painting and he just stood there gazing at it for hours. Now, when I go to a museum and look at a painting, I try and look for 3 or 4 minutes and pretend I know what I'm looking at and then move on. But he did. He was just captivated. The more he looked, the more he was taken up by this painting. Two people playing chess. And there was a story behind the painting. There was a young man and there was an evil-looking older man. And next to the evil-looking older man were piles of money. And on the young man's face was a look of horror and despair. And as you read between the lines or the brush strokes, you could pick up the story. The young man was playing for the money. The old man was the devil. He said, "Look, if you beat me, you get the whole of this. All the riches you want. But if you lose, I take your soul." Now, it's dodgy theology, but it's a painting. And the young man had lost. The pieces were checkmate. Well, the chess player, the tourist, went home. And doing what chess players are able to do, he decided that there was something nagging him. He couldn't quite put his finger on it. So he got out his chessboard and he put the pieces out as he remembered them. And he suddenly realised that the painter was a very good painter, but he wasn't very good when it came to chess. Because what he had painted as checkmate wasn't. By one move of a piece, he could turn defeat into victory. Now, I'm sure you see the application. When Jesus Christ hung on a cross, it looked like the world's greatest tragedy. And yet you and I, 2,000 years later, look back and see it as the world's greatest triumph. When Jesus hung on that cross, he did not cry, "I am finished." He cried out, "It is finished." In Greek, it's one word. It means the price has been paid. The contract has been sealed. No more to pay. And he gave his life to pay the price of sin. To defeat death and the devil. The greatness of God's victory. Then this psalm points out the greatness of God's creation, verses 3 to 8. And it says two things. First of all, the detail. When I consider the work of your fingers. The work of your fingers. That tells me quality. When something is handmade, it is normally superior to something that is mass produced. A handmade suit is going to be superior to one you just buy off the peg in Tesco or I was going to say C&A. Do they still exist? I don't think so.
In France, Europe.
Oh, there you go. Linda's still shopping there, look, in Europe. A handmade sculptured work is going to be far more superior than one you just buy in a gift shop off the shelf. A handmade meal is going to be far more enjoyable than a Findus frozen meal. Out of the supermarkets. Hey, the work of your fingers, the psalmist says. When he looks around at God's world, he sees, hey, it had a designer. Every blade of glass that we're told is unique. Every snowflake is unique. Every human being, unique. And then he talks about the vast size of it. When I consider the heavens, the heavens. Hey, we live not just in a big world, but in a huge galaxy. The experts say that 2,000 years ago, David, as a shepherd boy, could look up into the sky, and with a human eye, he would have seen about 5,000 stars. If you've got a 4-inch telescope, they say you can see 2 million stars through a 4-inch telescope. And Voyager 2 showed pictures of our galaxy and discovered it was one of 1,000 billion or more galaxies. That's big. That's big, trust me. If you don't believe me, just limit your thinking to one example. If you could travel at the speed of light, you could be from here to the moon in 1 1/3 seconds. That's not bad, is it? From here to the moon, 1 1/3 seconds if you travelled at the speed of light. If you carried on at the speed of light, do you know how long it would take you to get from here to the nearest star? It would take 4 years. 4 years to get from here. That's just one star in 1,000 billion galaxies or more. The universe is massive. Massive. And the Bible says, and he made the stars also. Just a throwaway line. God made his world and I'll put a few stars in place. He made the stars also. We have an awesome, awesome God. And yet he goes from the big to the insignificant. In verse 4 he says, well, what is man? What am I in this universe? Am I just a number, a random statistic, or am I more? What is man? And again, he doesn't use the normal Hebrew word for man. He uses a deliberate word, which means what is puny, frail, weak, insignificant, tiny little me in this great big world? What is man? Well, people in the Bible have asked it. Isaiah said, what is man? His conclusion is, man is but a maggot. It's not very complimentary, is it? Job said, what is man? His conclusion is, man is but a worm. Now, I'd rather be a worm than a maggot. I don't know about you, but it's not much improvement, is it? What is man? Hey, man is not a worm or a maggot. In comparison, maybe, but never in value. Never in value. What is man? He tells us in verse 6, man is unique. Man was made to rule. He is above the beasts of the field. He is above the fish of the sea. He is above the birds of the air. We were made different to the animal kingdom. We were made to know God in a way animals can't. What is man? We are the pinnacle of God's creation. So when you wake up in the morning, don't go, ugh, when you look in the mirror. Think, wow. Wow. I am the pinnacle of God's creation. What is man? Notice what he says. He didn't say man is a little higher than the apes. That's what David Attenborough says, isn't it? You're just a clever monkey. The psalmist doesn't. He says, you're a little lower than the angels. You've got a dignity. You've got a value. You are different to every other species on planet Earth because you were made to know God and to enjoy God and to serve God in a unique way. What is man? Man is precious, designed differently. No wonder he concludes the psalm the way he starts by saying, wow, wow, wow. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's caught up by saying, wow, there's no one like God. There's nothing like this universe, and there's no one like me. We're all special, and we were made to know him and to enjoy him and to follow him. Let me ask you as we conclude, is that your experience of God? Can you say, yeah, I love the Lord. When I wake up in the morning, I have to say, Lord, this is the day you've made. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to serve you in this day. Or is God just a bit like the AA? We bring him in whenever troubles arrive. And then when we're fixed up, we push him to one side again. This is a great God who wants us to know him and enjoy him. And that knowing, that enjoyment starts when we come humbly like the psalmist and said, Lord, what am I? Got nothing to offer you, only my faults and my failings and my sin. Take me as I am. And God says, that's where we start. But you realise I love you too much to leave you as you are. We're going to start changing day by day as you walk with me. And he starts to make us more like Jesus in our actions, in our attitudes, as we follow him. Now, time has gone. I always bring with me some of these booklets called The Missing Piece. They're just a simple booklet. A friend of mine wrote them. There's over a million copies printed, and they're in various languages, but I've got them in English and Polish with me today. If you would like one, I'll leave some on the table. Come and help yourself. They're free of charge, but they just explain, how can I be sure I'm a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus? How do you invite Christ into your life? And then what? So if you like one for yourself or to pass on to a friend, they're free of charge. I'll put them probably just on the end here. Do help yourself or give me a wave. I'll gladly pass one on. Won't embarrass you in conversation unless you want to chat. But I'll just say, there you are. So do make use of the booklets if you'd like one. Let's pray, and then we'll conclude our service with our final hymn, shall we? Let's pray.